Well, good morning, brothers and sisters, and it's good to be meeting together again on the Lord's Day. And this is not any Lord's Day, of course, it's Easter Sunday. So a very warm welcome to you all as you join with us in worship, those who are members with us and those who are joining with us from outside of the church and in different areas. And you're very, very welcome to come and join with us and to hear the word of God preached and to worship the Lord through all of the elements of this service. Well, I just want to briefly begin with a reading this morning, and that reading comes to us from Romans chapter 6 and verses 9 to 11. Listen to these words. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Well, let's come to the Lord in prayer as we open our service of worship this day. Our Lord and God, we thank you that we are able to come and meet together again today by your grace. And we are reminded this morning that indeed this is the day upon which you conquered death, you were raised from the dead and never to die again. And we thank you, O Lord, that we now have this wonderful opportunity to come as believers and as a church before you, that indeed we might worship you, our Creator, the one true God, Father, Son, and Spirit. Therefore, O Lord, be with us, we ask, as we continue now through these elements of worship and as we seek to draw near to you, we pray and ask that you would draw near to us also as we do that. So help us, we pray, help each and every one of us to lay aside our troubles for the next hour, and help us indeed to turn our faces and our focus towards you. Help us, O Lord, we pray, for we ask it in your dear Son, our Saviour's name, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, our reading this morning comes from, first of all, we've got two readings, Luke chapter 24, verses 1 to 12, and it's Dr. Luke's account of the resurrection and the subsequent events. So let's hear the word of God again from Luke chapter 24, beginning at verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then, as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words. Then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. And their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. But Peter arose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves, and he departed, marvelling to himself at what had happened. Well, may the Lord bless the reading of his own precious and perfect word to us. And now we move on to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 for our second reading. So it's 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning at verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit corruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labour in the Lord is not in vain. Well, may the Lord add his blessing to that word to our hearts. And now we're going to sing hymn number 281, hymn number 281 in our book. It is the well-known hymn, Thine is the glory, risen conquering Son, endless is the victory thou, O death, hast won. Let's sing along with this hymn as it's sung for us. Well, let's now come to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Let's come to him on this Easter Sunday and commit ourselves to him. Let's bow our heads together. Our God and Father, how we thank you this morning that we can gather in the name of the one whom we love, our Saviour Jesus Christ. And O Lord, how we love the words that we've read already and heard that speak of him, that speak of his everlasting, eternal power to conquer the grave and to conquer death, and that indeed he was entirely victorious over death. And we know that we would, in a sense, expect no less of him. The one who calmed the seas and the storm would also conquer and be victorious over death itself. And so we can say with the apostle, O death, where is thy sting? Lord, we know that ultimately we shall go to be with you, and death will be forever conquered in heaven. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying. All of these things will be things and experiences of the past. And so, Lord, while we live this short life on earth, we ask now that you would indeed be with us as we commit ourselves to you, our faithful Creator, that we would love you and live for you as we ought, that we would be careful in our dealing with sin, that we would be careful in the way that we live for you in every part, that our lives would be holy and pleasing unto you. And so help us, we pray. We thank you, O Lord, that you have given us all the means that we need at our disposal, that you have given the means of grace to us, the Bible, the Word of God, prayer as a means of communication with God, the indwelling Spirit in our hearts, and the fellowship of believers in this world. Lord, we are eternally grateful to you for these measures which you have given in order that we might remain in the vine, that we might remain in you, and that we may stay close to you. And therefore we ask, O Lord, for your blessing upon us, and pray that you would make us diligent to use these means, that we may always be found near to you, and never far off, O Lord. And we recognize and remember your promise to us that if we would draw near to you, that you will draw near to us. But the responsibility, O Lord, we know is upon us to draw near to you. Our Lord, that you would help us increasingly in this day to do exactly that, to draw near to our God and to find in him comfort and solace and help for these days that we live in. Lord, we know that the world is in great trouble and confusion at this point in time, and we commit the unbelieving of this world to you and ask that you would reach many at this time. We pray, O Lord, that you would open hearts, O Lord, that you would open blind eyes, that you would unstop deaf ears, O Lord, that you would make the gospel have inroad into the hard hearts of unbelievers in this day. How we long, O Lord, for family members who are as yet unmoved by the gospel to come to you and to turn to you. And we think of these people especially on this day, Easter Sunday, the day of resurrection, the day where the power of the gospel is exemplified in the resurrection. Lord, that how we would long that you would save our family members, our friends, our colleagues, O Lord, and those who we are burdened for. We commit them to you, O Lord God, asking for your blessing upon them. We commit to you also, O Lord, the grieving amongst us, and we think especially of the Bennett family today, and of the coming funeral this week. O Lord, how our hearts grieve with them as your people. Lord, we long that we could be with them to put a hand upon their shoulders and to seek to comfort them. But even at this time, during this pandemic, even that is forbidden, and we would come to you ever more in prayer for this family, O Lord. And we would ask that you would give them an extra measure of grace throughout this week in order to deal with the funeral that's coming up. So bless them all, we pray. Through this tragedy, we ask that you would make yourself known in extraordinary means to them, that they may have a clear testimony of the help of God to them as a family. So we pray for them and ask for your blessing upon them. We pray for others too, Lord, who are needy amongst us, who are weak and frail and nearing the gates of heaven, O Lord. And we pray for them. Pray that you would provide great comfort for them in this time, and help them, O Lord, to draw near to you, not to lose hope, but, Lord, to have a fervent hope in the gospel and in our Saviour Jesus Christ. We do think of those as well who are medical workers, who are working in hospitals at this time, and pray that you would keep them safe. And we think of those amongst us in our own congregation who are doing this particular work. We ask for your blessing upon them, O Lord, and pray that you would keep your hand upon them and their families, and bless them greatly at this time. We long that they would be kept safely, O Lord, and we ask that you would do that. Therefore, O Lord, we pray for those who are maybe outside of our church as well, and those who are listening in, and ask that the gospel would make inroads into their lives, that they would be turned over to the Lord Jesus Christ in all of their living, and that they may be spurred on to greater commitment to you and greater devotion and love for the Lord Jesus Christ in these days. So help and bless all, we pray, who come and listen to these services and who listen to the word of God preached. Father, we commit now our time together to you and ask that you would give of your Spirit to us, to help us to hear the word and to apply the word to our own lives, and that, Lord, you would again bless the entry of your word into our hearts, that it may indeed fall on fertile soil and do what it would be sent ahead to do. Lord, we ask this not for our own sake, but so that Jesus Christ himself would be glorified in our own lives. And so, Lord, we do say this morning that our lives are yours. We live for you, that you may be glorified and worshipped in all ways and in all things. Bless us now, O Lord, we pray, for we ask it in your dear Son's name, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour. Amen. Amen. Well, we're going to have another hymn now, hymn number 154 in our book, and it is, I believe, Gadsby's hymn, William Gadsby, the dear pastor from Warwickshire, English pastor, who was a wonderful man by all accounts. Immortal honours, rest on Jesus' head, my God, my portion, and my living bread. In him I live, upon him cast my care. He saves from death, destruction, and despair. Let's sing along with these words.
Thank you.
Well, come back with me, if you will, to the readings, and particularly the reading that we had from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we've seen and we've read, haven't we, from one of the historic accounts and records of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the Gospel of Luke. And so we've seen, in a sense, the historical proof for the resurrection. We've got a literal record from the apostles, where one of the New Testament writers has recorded that for us as history, that we may be convinced of the reality of the resurrection. And not only that, but we also would notice, you know, the effect of the whole of the resurrection upon the disciples. Peter goes away, the passage says, thinking about it, thinking deeply about what he has seen. And of course, later he comes to a conclusion, in fact, far more than a conclusion, he comes to a conviction of heart that this truly is the very Son of God, the Messiah. And I ask today, this morning, on this Easter Sunday, is that your conviction this morning? Is it your conviction that the Lord Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of God, the one in whom the power of life and death resides? Is he the one to you who has victory over death? And of course, there are a number of other historical proofs over the resurrection that prove it to be a literal event. And a survey, sadly, carried out at different times in the UK and the US. I know that there was a large survey taken about 20 years ago. And this survey found that Christians in many major Western countries have a significant minority within them who doubt the historical resurrection of Jesus Christ. They doubt the truthfulness of this event and the supernatural nature even of the other miracles of Christ throughout his earthly ministry. And of course, we can attribute that to the inroads of corrosive liberal theology into the church since the end of the last war. There became a great change over these nations after the war. They seem to have lost confidence in the word of God, and so they began to doubt the word of God. And there were men and ministers who came along and they sowed doubt into the hearts of believers and congregations over the literality of the word of God. And if we come to Paul's account here in 1 Corinthians 15, you will find, through reading the passage, that this very same subject was a problem for the Corinthian believers also. They refuted the literal nature. There were some of them, at least, that refuted the literal nature of the resurrection. And in verses 29 to 32, you can see Paul's argument in seeking to convince those who were doubters. And you can see that for many of them, the resurrection seems illogical. That the material body might survive into glory and actually have an eternal destiny. And Paul uses some great metaphorical language in two places. Firstly, in verse 50, when he speaks in this way, "I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable." He uses the language of heirs, doesn't he? Inheriting an inheritance that is yet to come. And because of course, only the heirs by law can inherit what's been left to them. We all know that, don't we? I mean, if you've ever been an heir to someone, something has been bequeathed to you from a relative that has passed on, you will know what it's like to be an heir. You've been put down on the will as someone who is going to receive something from that inheritance. And Paul is using the same illustration here. There's an inheritance that comes only to the heirs of God. And so, Paul, the question is, how then do we inherit the kingdom? To whom will the kingdom of God that is to come finally belong? And Paul says, that's easy. The heirs are those to whom God will give a new body, not flesh and blood, not a mortal body, not another body that can deteriorate and age and die, not perishable, he says, but an immortal body, an imperishable body that will match the world that is to come, heavenly bodies. And as we heard on Friday, it is this is the very thing that Christ is buying for us upon the cross as our substitute. He is buying for us the right to be the children of God. As John says in his letter, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. And so, continuing from that thought that we had on Friday from Isaiah 53, if Jesus' sufferings and cross were substitutionary, then of course he was also taking upon himself, in doing this, the wrath of God, the judgment of God. He was taking upon himself the curse of God upon sin. He's bearing a penalty, and as Isaiah was saying, he was wounded for our transgression, he was crushed for our iniquities. And whose fault necessitated all of this? Whose faults necessitated the cross? Well, they were not Christ's faults. They were my faults and your faults. Our transgressions wounded him. And so as we think of the resurrection and Christ's rising from the dead, from that work, that substitutionary, that penal work this morning, we need to remember and bear that in mind, because the resurrection is simply not only about Jesus raising from the dead for no reason at all. No, it's because he was put to death for our sins. It's because he was wounded for our transgression. It's because he was crushed for our iniquities, for my sins and for your sins. And we need to sometimes think about that and meditate upon those thoughts, that our sins drove our Saviour to the cross. Our transgressions wounded him. The word is, in the original language, the word is pierced or punctured with a mortal wound. That's what it means. We're not to think of the cross in terms of the sheer physicality of it, the physical pain of it, though that was obviously a great thing, but rather it was my sin and your sin, more than Roman nails that dealt Jesus the blow of death. But you see, the fact is that despite all of this liberal doubting and preaching and teaching, the New Testament clearly teaches that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the foundation and the inspiration of the Christian faith. As Paul says in this chapter in 1 Corinthians 15 verses 14 and verse 19, both together, the fact, if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty. So if Christ is not risen, there is nothing for us to concern ourselves with. Our preaching is empty, there's no point to it, because there is no end to be found unless Christ is resurrected and is alive, and your faith is also empty. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men to be pitied. And so we come here. Paul continues using the same language, but with a slightly different description. Look at verse 53 with me for a minute. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. He's talking almost about, if you like, a complete change of substance, or a change even of clothing, you might say. He's talking about having the right kind of body to enter eternity, to enter heaven. When astronauts head into orbit, they've got to wear some kind of protective suits that can withstand the pressures and the challenges of life in the vacuum of space. And in verse 53, Paul says something like that. He says, this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. And he's speaking of something, otherworldly here, literally, isn't he? He's talking to us of the fact that there is a new world to come. And if we are to live there, Christian, we must be clothed no longer with mortality, but with immortality. And that's true, of course, for the one who is yet to believe in Jesus Christ. There's a direct appeal to the gospel implied there. The only way that you can be safe in eternity is by being clothed with this immortality that only comes through a change of heart and through knowing Jesus Christ. And he's saying that a great transformation will take place in us. And what Paul is doing here, of course, he's turning the Corinthians' argument against any bodily and physical resurrection on its head, and he's turning it right against them. And he turns it upon them. You see, they were saying, well, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Bodies, the material world, surely they will not survive into the age to come. And that is true. Doesn't that make the resurrection ridiculous, Paul says. Flesh and blood, Paul says, you're right, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Mortal bodies will not survive the world that is to come. But you're wrong in assuming that resurrection means some kind of resuscitation of dead bodies, some kind of reviving of the dead. That isn't what it means at all. That's not what we're talking about. And so we're talking about the transformation of our bodies from flesh and blood into something else completely different. From mortal to immortal, from perishable to imperishable, a great change will come, Paul says, and then we will indeed be able to fit into that new creation. And verses 51 and 52, Paul goes on to tell us a little of how it'll happen. He calls it a mystery. Behold, he says, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall all be changed. Now that's the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ over death. Death has met its end. Death has met its champion in the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore, if we belong to him and we are joined to him, united to him by his work through the Spirit of God, then indeed we will indeed belong to him and be taken to be with him. But Paul does tell us three things here in particular. If you look at verses 51 and 2, how this great change will come. He says, first of all, it'll be an universal change for every true believer, for every Christian, for the dead as well as the living. He says that we're not all going to sleep, he says, but we will all be changed. So if you happen to be alive at that time, your body will undergo an immediate change, an universal change. Some will survive, when Jesus returns, and others will have been dead for many years, of course, when the Saviour comes. But whether we are dead or alive, we will all be marvellously transformed on that day. And then secondly, he says there'll be an immediate change or an instantaneous change. The word he uses in that, in the original language, is atomos, in a moment. The atom was thought to be the smallest particle of matter, wasn't it? He's saying the smallest part, the smallest unit of time imaginable is all that it'll take for the change to commence, to be done. There'll be no gradual process. This will not be in the terms of some kind of evolutionary change from one thing to another. In the time it takes for a blink of an eye, one eyelid to meet the other, this will be the time that it takes for this change to happen and for the believer to be gloriously transformed, to be like our Saviour in his glorious body. And it'll be an universal and a wonderful change. But also, Paul says, thirdly, that it'll be a final change. It'll be a climactic change. It'll take place, he says, at the last trumpet. I don't think Paul means here that it'll be the very last trumpet ever to sound, because there will be no other trumpets in heaven. It's the last trumpet because it's the trumpet at the last of history, at the last of world history as we know it. The trumpet blast that will sound on that day is really the author's period, is God's period at the end of the book of human history. And there will be no more opportunities given to humanity once that day arrives. And again, there's a gospel appeal here, isn't there? There's a warning. Have you made your peace with God? Have you come to the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you made your peace with him? Have your sins been dealt with? Have you bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus? Because whether you will be alive at this point in history or not, or whether you will die previous to that time, the results will be the same. Either you will be changed into one day an imperishable body, or you will keep the perishable body, and there will be an awful Christless eternity for you in darkness and in suffering. Those who belong in the new creation will be taken into the new creation themselves and will be made anew. Those who belong in the outer darkness will be dispatched there forever. And when the trumpet sounds, that will signal the end of the gospel age. That will be the very end of time as we know it, and existence as we know it. And that will be, in a sense, if you remember the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, that will be the door of the banquet hall closing for the final time upon history. And the gospel age, where men have an opportunity to embrace the gospel and to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ in this life, that will be the moment when all of that comes to an end and God will begin the judgment. And so I implore you today, come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't delay. Make sure. And if you are in any doubt as to your clear salvation, your clear relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, equally, there's a responsibility upon you for your own eternal safety to make sure that today you are found to be in him. And so come and talk to us if you are in any doubt. Come and talk to us. Come and ask questions. Come and inquire. But whatever you do, don't leave it and don't procrastinate and think, well, tomorrow I can deal with that. Tomorrow may not come for you. Tomorrow can morph into tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow, and soon it will be forgotten. Oh, there's still time yet. There's still time to settle that great question of my eternal destiny yet. I can delay. I can wait. I can put it off. There's plenty of time. And as we turn to our worldly idols, we soon forget we soon forget our responsibility before God to turn to him and to love him in this life. Please, I implore you, come to the Lord and do make business with him today. Well, no longer should you delay before the trumpet sounds. That's what that trumpet means. It's the great alarm sounding for the end of history. But also, let's look at verses 54 and 57. There's a wonderful sense of jubilation here, isn't there? Paul now begins to truly deal with what is the result of the resurrection. He's explaining to us and helping us to comprehend the truth here. He moves on with a word of real happiness and jubilation. And he's celebrating the victory of Jesus through verses 54 and 57. When that final moment comes, when the perishable at last puts on the imperishable, when the mortal puts on immortality, what a great and wonderful moment of victory that will be, he says. Death is swallowed up in victory. It's swallowed up. There is no more death. Back in verse 26 of this chapter, he was calling death the last enemy. And that's what death is. Death is an enemy to humanity. Death is a result of the fall of man into sin. And we know what he means by that. What a terrible, terrible, gruesome opponent death has been. Every time we come up against him, death usually wins. We may have been given a small reprieve for a few years. We may have been given through the health service a small reprieve, and our cancer may have been treated and we've lived a few more years. But Paul says that ultimately death is an enemy, a terrible enemy, to the believer especially. And we feel in Christ the relief of one day the believer from death. We know that there is relief coming. We know that in Jesus Christ that there is victory to be found one day from death. Death has swung at us and we dodged the blow maybe for now. But we know that eventually death will win the fight in this life and death will get the victory. But not for long, Paul says, not for long. Death has already met its match, and the match has been won in the resurrection here. One has come at whose feet death has fallen already in defeat. Death has fallen. Death has had to submit to the lordship of Christ. Death has had to submit to the author of life. As Paul says here in these words, death has already been swallowed up in victory. I'm not suggesting here for a moment that we treat death with any less than the seriousness it deserves. Death deserves to be taken very, very seriously. And when death comes to a family member in this life, we all know how painful that can be. We all know the grief and the sadness of that. And we are connected at the moment to a family who are grieving very, very much for a little one that has died. What a tragedy death brings. And yet we know that isn't the end of the story. Remember the account very early in the morning on the first day of the week. The stone was rolled back and Jesus Christ, who was crucified, who was dead, who was buried, broke the power of death forever and rose in glorious victory. And of course Paul is speaking here of the culmination of all of that, the culmination of the resurrection, the cumulative results will be that one day when the trumpet sounds, Jesus will again come back for all of us who believe in him, and the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ in his resurrection will swallow up death for you and me as we join him in a resurrection of our own. And from there on in, there will be no more death. There will be no more mourning, no more crying, as John tells us in Revelation. The former things will have passed away. Behold, God will make all things new. And so Paul sings here, doesn't he? O death, where is your victory? Where is it? But the sting of death is what? The sting of death is sin, he says. And the power of sin is the law. The real sting of death is unforgiven sin, of course. It's standing before God at last with a life that is utterly unrepentant. That is under the sanction, under the penalty of the law of God that we, all of us, have broken. And there's a danger here as well for us, in that Paul gives in Corinthians, doesn't he, a very stark warning to the believer. He says this: examine yourselves to be sure that you are in Christ. Examine yourselves. That's a necessary thing for us to do continually. Not because we are to live in a permanent state of lack of assurance of faith. That's not why he's saying it. But it's a reminder for us to remember that we are to commit and to devote ourselves to a constant state of holy living, of sanctified living, and increasingly sanctified living throughout our lives here on earth. But it also relates to those who may be in doubt about their own salvation. Are you sure that you're saved? Examine yourself, Paul says. Are you sure that you're found to be in the book of life? Are you sure that you're walking with the Lord every day? Are you sure that your heart is given to him? Or are you simply practicing a form of religion? And that is a very necessary command that the Apostle Paul gives for all believers and for unbelievers as well. Examine yourself. It's a necessary thing to do, to examine yourself, to come before God in all seriousness, in all sincerity, in all honesty, and to say, do I truly know you? You see, the danger is this, that the sting of death may still be attached to you. The sting of death is sin, unrepented sin, a lack of repentance over your basic sin, the sin that you were born with, and the sins that you have committed ever since you've been born. Nonetheless, it's all sin. And the Bible is very clear that we must turn to God and turn to Christ for forgiveness of sins. Truly, this is a very serious matter, because here we are given an open vista to heaven by Paul, and he's saying to us, look, if you want to be dressed in immortality, then this morning you must turn to Christ, you must turn to God, you must examine your own soul very deeply, very carefully, you must be utterly repentant, and you must ask the Lord to clear your slate of any stinging sins, unrepentant sins, unrepented of sin. And you must come to him and you must ask him truly into your life to regenerate you, to save you, to reconcile you with God himself, and to turn you and to sanctify you and to make you into his own image. You see, our state was this, that we worshipped ourselves and not our Creator. We filled our eyes with the idols of success. And we often use the name of Jesus to curse others, while we sought to make a name for ourselves. We took the Sunday for a pleasure, for a day of pleasure. And often we come to church, it was simply to meet with others and to network with them. We've dishonoured our parents, haven't we? We've been hateful and we've been violent and we've held grudges and we've lusted after others. We've wanted to take shortcuts in life instead of going the right way. And yet Paul is saying here, be careful with all of these things. Be careful with them that they are not holding on to you. But the point is this morning, there is only one conclusion to all of this, and it is this. The question is, how can I sing? Can I sing the same as Paul with a deep spiritual Christian conviction in my heart? Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Can I honestly and meaningly say that? And can I also say, O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? That's a question for us this morning. I know that maybe not all of us can truly say that. I know that not all of us are at the point of being able to honestly and sincerely say, well, I have been truly changed by Jesus Christ. You see, the Lord Jesus has given us the victory so that death might be defeated and we might triumph. It's a gift in Jesus and he gives it to us. It's no wonder that Paul sings then, does it? O death, where is your victory? Thanks be to God. Death is swallowed up in victory. Where is your sting now, O sin? Jesus has triumphed and his victory becomes mine for free, and all I need to do is ask. And that's the truth today. Just ask sincerely in repentance and in faith, believing, and the pardon is yours. Just ask them, the one who bore the wrath and the curse of God as your substitute, as we saw on Friday morning, will take you upon himself. And he took upon himself the penal substitution for the wrath of God in your place. But he's also the one who bore the sting of death for you. He is also the one who has been deeply involved in the things of the soul and in the things of Christian living on your part. He will bear and he will take away your sin, and his victory will become then your victory. Just ask, because it's free. And I would long to see that some of us would be able to say with conviction, deeply, sincerely from the heart, thanks be to God, because he gives us the right to become children and heirs of God through Jesus Christ. This comes upon us by grace. It's a gift. But we must come, recognizing our need of him, recognizing our sin before him, and we must come asking for true and sincere forgiveness, asking for faith to believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, the one in whom victory over death and darkness has been won forever. Do you know him? Do you belong to him? That's the question today. How can you know? Well, you just ask. You take the Lord Jesus Christ at his word. You put your faith in him. And you call upon him, save me, because I can't live without you. And I can't make it without you. And I want to be with you forever. And I am indeed a guilty sinner. Please save me, O Lord Jesus, this day. Well, settle the matter. I implore you today, settle it with him today. That would be the most important thing that you could do this day, to settle eternal matters with God in Christ. Don't delay. Now is the day of calling upon God before that final trumpet sounds. Now indeed is the day of salvation. Well, I pray that the Lord would help you to consider these matters deeply into your heart this morning, And that indeed this week may be a different week for you as you seek to do business with the Lord. May the Lord be praised. Amen. Well, we're now going to come to hymn number 280. And the hymn is called The Happy Morn Is Come. Triumphant o'er the grave, the Saviour leaves the tomb, omnipotent to save. Well, let's come to the benediction for this morning. I trust that you will be helped this week and that you will continue to think on the sermon this morning. We ask, and I ask for your blessing, for the blessing of God upon you all during the week, every day, and pray that you would know the Lord's keeping of you at this time, all of you. Please remember to pray for those in need, especially for the Bennett family at this time in their mourning and grieving. Please particularly remember them on Friday during the funeral. Now we're going to come to the benediction. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Saviour, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. Amen.